Good morning, and so good to see all of you here on this Resurrection Sunday. You know, one of the thoughts I love, just the truths that was said in that song, that the grave was borrowed. Nobody borrows a grave. That's a pretty permanent thing. But Jesus' grave was borrowed. He's like, Joseph, I need to borrow your grave for about 3 days. Don't worry, I'm going to return it to you exactly like I found it, completely empty. I love that thought, man. And because he lives, we are gathered here today to celebrate that. If you have a Bible with you, won't you go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. This morning, I'm going to preach a message that actually took me a while to decide whether or not I was actually going to. For the last 8 weeks, we at this church have been in a series going through the book of Revelation. And several weeks ago, I wanted to look ahead to see where the series was going to land on Easter, and whether or not what the subject was going to be about would be appropriate for Easter Sunday. And I looked and saw that it was Revelation 16 about the bowls of God's wrath. And I went, uh-oh. That's not really some theme that you would think of to preach on for an Easter Sunday. And so I debated whether to keep going with the series today or just to pause that for a week and do more of an Easter theme type message. But the more I thought about it and prayed about it, discussed it with the rest of the pastoral staff, we decided to just keep going with it. Plus, I realized that God knew where this was going to land today. And I always believe that he's got a hand in every little detail of our lives, so I just need to trust him with it. And as I've been preparing this week, I've just gotten more and more excited about sharing this with you. You see, today, people all over the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and preachers are talking about what his resurrection means. And one of the biggest things that it means for those who have placed their hope in and received Jesus, it means that we are saved, we are rescued, we are protected and spared the wrath of God that we all deserve. I've said before that we will never fully appreciate what we have been saved to until we understand what it is we have been saved from. And I may be the only preacher in America today preaching on the bowls of wrath in Revelation for Easter Sunday, but like I said, the more I've been preparing it, the more I've been excited. So here's my hope for us today and why I've been excited about this. For one, for those of you who are a Christian, you know that Jesus is your only hope at being made right with God. You've given your life to following him. This message today should spur you to worship and rejoicing. It should make you leave here today more grateful that you are now called a child of God rather than an enemy of God. For those of you who may be here and you're not a Christian, the only reason you're here today is because someone forced you to come or pressured you to come, or just because you're here today because that's just what we do in East Texas culture. We may not go to church any other day of the week, but by God, on Easter Sunday, we're going to be at church. Well, if that's you and you're not really a follower of Jesus, this message today is going to be for you an invitation to come out of darkness and into real life. Now, I realize that there's many of you here today who haven't been with us in this series, and that's okay. You don't have needed to hear the previous messages in order to understand this one today. This one can easily be a standalone message by itself without having listened to the rest of the series. So we're going to start by reading the first 7 verses of chapter 16. So I'm going to ask you to stand, if you're able, in honor of God's word as we read it. This is John writing here, and he says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God, So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful to be here today, gathered with all these people, Lord, gathered with believers, your people, all around the world, God, as our attention is fixated on one thing, and the fact that you are not still in the grave, Jesus, but you are alive. You are alive, and by your Spirit, your presence is right here with us. And so, Lord, I pray that today would not just be another Easter ritual, God, but this would be a day that we know that we had an encounter with the living Christ. Lord, that we would leave here different than we were when we came in. And this would be a defining moment in someone's life today. So, God, I'm asking you to come and do that according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who haven't been with us in this series, what we just read may sound pretty strange. And on the surface, yeah, it does sound strange and scary. But when you apply just some basic, here's how to read the Bible rules, it makes a lot more sense. Without following the rules, all of Revelation is difficult to understand, and I'd say especially this chapter. And many who have not followed the rules have come up with some pretty outlandish interpretations over the years. You get away from the rules and you get into some pretty scary stuff like tattoos on people's foreheads and Apache helicopters being locusts and a third of the earth being completely destroyed by fire. Just some weird, nonsensical, fairy tale type stuff. But if you follow the guidelines, it makes a lot more sense. And so before we actually get into the text, I'm going to refresh us on some of these rules because they are so important, especially for chapter 16 here. First and foremost, it is important to keep in mind that the book of Revelation was written in apocalyptic language, apocalyptic literature. Revelation is not the only book in the Bible that uses it. We also see it in other books like Daniel and Ezekiel, to name a few. Jesus even used that type of language when he was talking about things that were coming. And apocalyptic literature has some distinctive characteristics to it. First and foremost being that it is not literal. It uses a lot of metaphor and imagery in order to provoke an emotional response in us in ways that plain text just doesn't do. For example, if I were to say to you, "The devil is out to get you," that probably wouldn't make much of an impact. You may even get a picture in your mind of a little guy in red leotards carrying a pitchfork. In the book of Revelation, the devil is pictured as a seven-headed dragon. Is he really a dragon? No, but he is a real being, so how should we think of him? Like a ferocious dragon that we are locked in combat with. How should we think of God rejecting governments and demonic influence religious institutions like two beasts that are sent to devour God's people? They aren't really beasts, but they are described that way in order to elicit an emotional response and for us to understand just how dangerous they are. Apocalyptic language wants us to feel something as much as it wants us to know something, and that is especially true this week. Are there really seven angels with seven literal bowls that are going to pour things on the earth that are going to play out exactly like we read it here? Or is it trying to show us something? Is it wanting us to feel something about the wrath of God? Apocalyptic literature also means that it's not linear. The temptation is to read Revelation like the linear unfolding of a story describing events that are going to happen at some point in the future, but it's not really that at all. These are not chronological events happening in succession, but they are a series of windows that are being opened to a greater reality. It's not about what happens next, it's about what John sees next. Instead of being linear, it actually jumps all over the place. Some of it may be describing things that happened in the past, like we saw in chapter 12, the way it was describing in apocalyptic language the birth of Jesus, or last week in chapter 14, describing the crucifixion. Some of it may be in the future, where it talks about Jesus when he returns and completes his work of making all things new. But the truth is, the majority of Revelation is actually describing current reality, the time period between Jesus' ascension and his return. I've said this before, y'all, there is a spiritual reality to the world that we live in, a spiritual realm that is just as real as the physical realm that we see and touch and experience every day. Amen. Revelation is showing us what is happening in that spirit realm as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, using imagery to convey that. And then finally, the last rule, which doesn't apply just to Revelation or apocalyptic literature, but it's true for anything that we read in the Bible, and that is, it cannot mean in our day what it didn't mean when it was first written. Revelation is a letter that was written in the first century AD to Christians living in the Mediterranean region of the world in the first century AD. If we try to read this from a 21st century American perspective, we'll interpret it wrong every time. It cannot mean to us what it didn't mean to them. Yes, it was written for us, for all believers, but it was written to them. And it's important to make that distinction. The application may be different, but the truth that God is communicating is true across all time. If we don't follow these rules, Revelation becomes some strange fantasy-type stuff, the kind of stuff that will often causes us to lose a lot of credibility with people that we're actually trying to reach. Because look, y'all, the world is going to make fun of us simply for being Christians. Let's not give them another reason by saying that we believe in literal seven-headed dragons and beasts coming up out of the sea and things like that. Let them reject us for the foolishness of the message of the gospel, not the foolishness of believing stuff that makes us sound like a bunch of Dungeons and Dragons fans. Okay, so with all that in mind, let's look at these bowls. There's another literary device that is used in Revelation that you may or may not remember from English class. It's called recapitulation. It's when a story seems to have come to an end, but then it picks up and seems like it starts all over. Think the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. Remember that? There was a lot of recapitulation in that movie. But a better example is how it's used in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. At the end of the first two episodes, there's this epic battle, and the good guys win, and everybody's celebrating. You think, yay, it's over. We've won. And then there goes Frodo and Sam off on another adventure. And so the next episode starts again, and all this bad stuff happens. And then there's another epic battle, and you think, okay, now we have won. But no, it still isn't over. And so the third one starts again. That's recapitulation, and we've been seeing this in Revelation pretty much since it started. Take the seven seals, for example, that included the four riders of the apocalypse. At the end of the sixth seal in chapter 7, verse 9 has this great multitude gathered around the throne of God. It says, more than can even be counted. And they all cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and power and wisdom and strength and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Read that and we think, yes, it's over. We won. But no, then come the seven trumpets that are full of more suffering and destruction. And then at the end of those trumpets, verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" I mean, how more final can you get than that? And so we think, now it's over. Now we won. But no, then we go into the interlude, which is all about the spiritual war that we are engaged in right now. This is recapitulation. It's one of the main reasons that we know that Revelation is not a linear telling of a story. The purpose of recapitulation is that it is trying to show us something in a deeper way, or maybe even from a different perspective. And that's exactly what's happening here with these seven bowls. We've already seen the content of these bowls, but from a different perspective. I mean, think about it. We had seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls. We've learned that the number three and the number seven are numbers of completion. And so three sevens means completely complete. The mark of the beast is three sixes, completely incomplete. It's a counterfeit. The seven trumpets and the seven bowls line up almost identically. Not completely, but they're very similar. The first trumpet, you may remember, was hell and fire mixed with blood, destroying a third of the earth. We don't expect that to literally happen. It's symbolic imagery. The first trumpet affected the earth by burning up a third of the vegetation. The first bowl that we just read here in this text also affects the earth, but instead of it being vegetation, it's on people, loathsome and malignant sores on their body. The second trumpet affected the seas, and as we just read, the second bowl also the seas. The third trumpet and the third bowl both affect rivers. The fourth trumpet and the fourth bowl, the sun. The fifth trumpet, the pit of evil. The fifth bowl, the throne of evil. And the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl both have to do with the river Euphrates. Again, this is all imagery. Do we really expect the sun to go out? No. But what is that telling us? Well, what does the sun give for humans and life to flourish on earth? That's what's being taken. What we're seeing in these bowls, we've already seen twice before, but from a different perspective. Remember, the seven seals were about suffering from the perspective of believers. It's the suffering that we are not guaranteed to be protected from in this world. The trumpets were about suffering and judgment from the perspective of unbelievers. These bowls are God's judgment again, but this time from the perspective of the throne of heaven itself. From the throne of Jesus, it is heaven looking down and watching things fall horrifically out of God's good design and intention. How do we know? Well, notice, jump back up there in chapter 15 and look at verse 5 where it says the seven angels had the seven bowls and they came out from the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. Some translations say the tent of witness. That's talking about the temple. Before it actually became the permanent structure of the temple, it was a tent. When the Israelites were going through the wilderness, they called it the tabernacle. And the tabernacle of testimony is where the presence of God and the moral law of God resided, the Ten Commandments. The moral law was given, of course, for human flourishing. And so these bowls are being sent out from the holiness of God, the moral law of God. It is the standard that everyone is held to and measured by. That's why, apart from Jesus, even the most moral person in the world still falls short of God's standard. Many will make the argument and say, I don't believe God would allow good people to go to hell just because they believe the wrong thing. That would be a good argument if being good is what God required. But it's not. So many people today are just hoping that they'll get to heaven based on the fact that maybe the good things that they did in life outweigh the bad and they'll be accepted that way. That is not God's standard either. He is not judging us by how good we are. His requirement is not goodness, it's holiness. It's actually complete perfection. And you think, well, there's no way. That's impossible. Nobody's perfect. Exactly. That's the whole point. There's only one man who ever lived in all of history who lived a life of perfection and was able to meet God's standard of holiness, and that was Jesus. And all who put their hope in Him and know that He is the only way to be made right with God, He gives us as a free gift of His grace, His holiness. All who are in Christ are credited as having met God's standard, not based on anything we have done, but based solely on what Jesus has done for us and granted to us by His grace. That's why He said He is the only way. We live in a good old boy culture around here, and we think good old boys are going to make it because they're good old boys. No, you got to be perfect old boys. You got to be in Jesus. It's not about how good you are. It's about who you are in completely. What we see here in these bowls is the holiness of God going out and destroying all unrighteousness. See, because God is so holy, holy meaning other than, set apart, so much different than anything else, completely pristine and perfect, the intensity of His holiness doesn't allow Him to allow anything into His presence that is not equally as holy. I often describe it as a piece of tissue paper trying to come into contact with the surface of the sun. That can't happen. The intensity of the heat of the sun will not allow it. The intensity of God's holiness cannot allow anything less than that to come into contact and into His presence. Verse 20 says, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. That is the holiness of God going out and obliterating everything not covered by the blood of Jesus. Some of you are here today on this Easter Sunday, and it's really about the only time you go to church during the year because you don't believe you need church. You're a good person. You think, I'm good with God. He and I have an understanding with each other. I'm telling you, if that understanding doesn't involve complete and total submission to the Lordship of Jesus, you're not good. Amen. If that understanding doesn't involve Him leading your life rather than you running your life, you're not good. I'm not saying that going to church more often is going to fix that, but those who follow Jesus actually follow Him into a community of believers who know they need each other, that we're called to do this together. What I am saying is that your goodness and your understanding, whatever it is that you think you have with God, falls tragically short of His standard. And because He is a just God, He cannot allow that crime to go unaccounted for. Look, y'all, I know we don't like talking about God's wrath and judgment, especially here on Easter Sunday with the bright colors and flowers and Easter bunnies and baskets. Man, we want a feel-good message, right? To go along with all the decorations. And some of you are like reading this. We don't like judgment. And we come to things like this in the Bible and we go, oh my gosh, why does this have to be in the Bible? Some of you probably came in here this morning and you picked up a bulletin and you saw what the title of the message was going to be. And you thought, oh great. Man, I brought a friend with me today. Why in the world do we have to talk about God's judgment? Because we can't ignore it. We can't ignore it, y'all. And like I said, we'll never be able to fully appreciate our salvation unless we understand what we've been saved from. There's only two points I want to make in this message today. And number one is this. The wrath of God is real and it is just. It's real and it's just. And many today who believe God's wrath, especially the way it's described here in Revelation 16, is just too harsh. Say, well, man, that doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. If you don't think the punishment fits the crime, then what you're saying is the crime is not that big of a deal. But it is a huge deal. You see, when we ignore God's commands and reject His offer of mercy, what we are saying to the God of the universe is, I know better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more important than you. I know how to govern and run things better than you. You really think God's going to allow something He created to get away with that? To belittle His great name in such a rebellious way? If He did let anyone get away with that, He would not be just. He would not be a God of justice. Many think, well, that's old stuff. God's not like that. He's love. Yes, He is love. He doesn't just have love. He is love. But here's the thing. If He didn't have wrath like this, He wouldn't have love. The enormity of His wrath actually points to the enormity of His love. How so? The greater the love that you have for something, the greater capacity you have for wrath towards anything that would want to harm what you love. If you're a parent, you know this. You know, I've said before, one of the most shocking discoveries I have ever made about myself after having my first child was the stark realization that I was actually capable of taking the life of another human being. I mean, the thought of someone wanting to harm this precious baby provoked wrath in me that I had never known was there before. It's exactly where God's wrath comes from. He absolutely abhors sin because of how destructive it is for those who He loves. And He abhors it because of how it distorts the reflection of His glory, which is what we were created to be, image bearers of the glory of God on earth. And God loves His glory. Sin completely distorts that, and so He has wrath for it. Y'all, He wants nothing more than for us to flourish as human beings, and He has told us plainly how to do that. How to live in a way that leads to your flourishing. God's commands are given to us not to hold us back from anything good, but for us to flourish. Anything that would prevent that, He has wrath for. You see, if God was just indifferent towards us, He wouldn't have any wrath. What kind of God would He be if He didn't have wrath? A God who is indifferent. And that would be far more cruel than anything we read in these bowls. Now, when the Bible talks about God's wrath towards people, it always frames it as God giving them what they actually want. Last week we read in chapter 14 about the angel that is warning all believers on the earth about the consequences of them not turning and repenting from following the way of the beast. Here's what he said in verses 10 and 11. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Now, that's still apocalyptic language, but just because it may not be literal does not mean it is any less horrific. What we do know is that hell is real, and it is the complete and total absence of God, which means the complete and total absence of anything good. The absence of comfort, the absence of rest, of relief, of anything that we would say, oh, that's good. No, it doesn't exist if God doesn't exist there. In light of that, the imagery makes sense. I mean, how would you describe living in an eternity without anything whatsoever that is remotely good? Well, it would probably be like fire and brimstone and the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. You see, the Bible tells us that God made hell not for humans, but for Satan and his demons. But those who choose to follow Satan are going to follow him into his same ultimate fate. Like I said last week, y'all, Satanism, when we read following the dragon, following the way of the beast, that does not just mean pentagrams and candles and incantations. Following the way of the dragon can simply be indifference to the God of the universe. It's any disobedience to Jesus. So how can it be God giving them what they want? Well, here's what John 3:19 says. I mean, we all know John 3:16, right? Most of us quote it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We often miss the next ones, which I think are better than 16. 17, God didn't send his son in order to judge the world but to save it. And then 18 says, he who believes is not judged, but he who doesn't believe is judged already. And then here's what 19 says. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They loved the darkness. Jesus, the light, came into the world to save us from that darkness. But many are rejecting him, saying, no, I want the darkness. There is no other choice. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You can't have one foot in one and one in the other. It doesn't work that way. And so people are saying, no, I don't want you. I want the darkness. And if they keep doing that long enough, eventually God goes, okay, have what you want. You can have it forever. Romans 1:28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In other words, he gave them exactly what they always wanted. J.I. Packer said, nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You keep living the way that you think is best, doing what you want to do rather than what God says best. You keep wanting to not have anything to do with God, and eventually you'll get exactly what you want. Absolutely nothing to do with God forever. You know what that's like? The smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. Y'all, the wrath of God is a terrifyingly real thing. But the good news is, his mercy is even greater. The good news is, you don't have to stay under his wrath forever. If you have not fully submitted your life to Jesus and submitted to his lordship over your life, you are right now currently under the wrath of God. It doesn't matter whether you think you're a good person or not. Nobody earns their way out from under it. Nobody deserves to be out from under it. That's why the rest of us worship the way that we do. You saw people with their hands lifted up and shouting because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's because we know that we have been rescued. Somebody has done something for us that we were completely incapable of doing ourselves. We didn't do this. It was totally a work of God's doing. He saved us. He rescued us, not because of what we did, but because of what Jesus did. And that is available to anyone who would repent and believe. The wrath that we were under has been replaced with joy and fulfillment. Even as we struggle in a broken world. And that's offered to anyone. You very well may be under God's wrath right now. But listen, the fact that He is still allowing you to breathe His air, to walk on His planet, enjoy His food, He's allowing you to laugh and to love, means that His mercy is extending you the chance to repent before it's too late. That's His mercy at work in your life, even while you stand under His wrath. And that brings us to point number two. The wrath of God will eventually be finished forever. It will eventually be finished forever. There will come a day where there won't be any more wrath left in the bowl. Look at verse 17 of chapter 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. What's significant about the air? Satan is called the prince of the power of what? The air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now then, where have we heard that before? Could there be somewhere else in the Bible where someone say it was a little important, said something that sounded similar? Yeah, somebody already said it. It was Jesus on the cross. Just before He gave up His last breath, He shouted, He made the announcement, "It is finished." For everyone who receives Jesus by faith and follows Him, the wrath of God ended right there. The moment you submitted your life to Jesus, the moment He opened your eyes to the reality of your condition and Him being the only remedy for it, and you received that, His wrath ended forever right there. And what's left from now on is nothing but an eternity of mercy. Jesus rose from the grave in order to share His life with us. And because He now lives, never to die ever again, that means He can keep dispensing mercy to those who belong to Him every single day. That's why the Bible says His mercies are brand new every morning. They never run out. I believe there are some of you here today who aren't a Christian. Oh, you may say that you believe in God. You may even say you believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Him too. But you don't follow Him. You're not submitted to His lordship. You just live whatever way you think is best and do pretty much whatever you want, whatever feels good the moment, what everybody else is doing. You agree more with the culture than you do with what God says. The Bible calls you a suppressor of the truth. You know the truth because God put it in everyone. The Bible says that because of that, everyone is without excuse. You know, you're just suppressing it. You're probably even keenly aware that something is not right in your life. And you may even have been feeling that draw of the Holy Spirit to say, "Come on, this is not what I have for you. Complete submission to Me is where you're going to find fulfillment in real life." And you keep going, "No, I want to stay in the darkness." You're just fighting God. You're resisting His mercy. You're at war with the one that is trying to save you from something that He cannot prevent unless you repent. You're under His wrath right now, but that can end for you today, forever. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. What better way to honor that resurrection by completely surrendering to Him? It could be the resurrection of your life as well. He died on the cross in order to pay for your sin. He rose so that He could share His very life with you, so you could know what it means to be loved by a good Father and to be held securely in the hand forever of the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to flourish in life. He is for you. And the risen Christ offers that today. Will you receive it? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your mercy. That, Lord, as big and as serious and as fierce as Your wrath is, Your mercy is even greater. And Lord, You're extending it right now. Lord, I believe there are people here that came here today that You know that they're not here by chance. You've been looking forward to this day for a long time because You knew they would be in this church listening to this message on this day. You're drawing them. You're calling them out of darkness into real life. Lord, I pray that their desire for You would be greater right now than their desire to stay in the darkness. Lord, I pray for repentance to be all over this place. And Lord, for Your people, Lord, thank You for reminding us today what we have been rescued from. We didn't do this ourselves. It was Your grace and mercy that pulled us out of that darkness. Lord, may our lives just be a constant thank You to You for that. So Holy Spirit, I pray that You come and take the truth of Your word and just sear it into our hearts and our minds. Transform us, change us for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.